This has been, if I'm perfectly honest, this has been one of these passages that I've been, quote unquote, dreading since we began working our way through the book of Judges. The other was Jephthah. We tackled that one. But this is a very difficult passage, a very difficult chapter. But by God's grace, we will learn from it. And we will be able to take it and apply it to our lives. Before we get too far down the road, I want to thank Matt Norton last week. He filled the pulpit and did a fantastic job, in my opinion, of handling Judges 17 and 18. I'm dealing with the idolatry that was in the nation. And his line that priestly corruption fosters the people's idolatrous destruction spoke volumes into just the ripple effect that idolatry has amongst God's people. The idolatry of Micah, the idolatry of the Levite, the idolatry of the Danites, and their desire to use and manipulate God for their own gain. And so this morning now, on the heels of that, we talk about perhaps what is one of the darkest and most disturbing chapters in the Bible, in the Old Testament, especially in the history of the life of Israel. A good friend of mine, a pastor, and some of you know Brian Crick, right? You know that name. The way that he introduced this chapter was simply, "Welcome to the sewer," right? And I think that's appropriate in a way as we start to delve into this chapter. But what I want to do to help us is I want to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, because a lot of us can be asking, like I ask, why on earth is this included, right? Well, here's why. Paul helps us think through this. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's why it's here, right? It's to train us and equip us for the work of the gospel. And so with all that being said, I want to ask you to please stand. I'm going to read all of Judges chapter 19, all 30 verses. I tried to shrink it down, but I just couldn't shrink it down to where it just seemed to make sense in my mind. So I'm reading the entire shoot and match for you this morning. Then I will pray, and then we will dig into God's word this morning. Judges chapter 19. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her, to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay. And he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him until he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day is waning toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey to go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And then when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the nights. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house, where her master was, until it was light. And the master rose up in the morning, and when he had opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the thresholds. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces, and he sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak." Let's pray. Lord, again, I just thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear you this morning. Lord, we know that you are speaking. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have ears to hear and hearts to understand and minds to comprehend what you are speaking to us, Lord, and that we would not just be hearers, but we would be doers. We would take what we learn and we would apply it to our lives today. And I pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, so we're going to, like I start off every sermon right through Judges, three things, right, to pay attention to: God, man, and God's redemptive plan. Right, what is happening in this text? But before we get too far, I want to pause for just a moment and go back and read for you Judges 17, verse 6. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I want to fast forward now to Judges chapter 21, verse 25, and read for you the last verse of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Those two verses kind of bookend the epilogue of the book of Judges. There was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This reflects the nation's departure from God's, from his ways, and from his law. This shows that the standard for ruling and the standard for behavior in the nation had become whatever was right in a person's own eyes. This is rebellion against God's. This is a willful departure from God's ways by demanding to be right in your own eyes, to be your own source of truth, to be your own God, small g, gods. It's pride. It's declaring independence from God who created you, who knit you together in your mother's womb, who's been faithful and true. It's calling your own shots because in your world you believe that you know better. That is what those bookends are telling us about where the nation sees itself. Now, even in our text this morning, you're not going to hear anybody say, hey, my way is better than God's way, so let's do this. Right? We don't necessarily talk like that, but our behavior reflects that. And we see that this morning. Last week, Matt dealt with the spiritual corruption in Israel, verses chapter 17 and 18, the idolatry that had just consumed the nation of Israel. And now in chapters 19 through 21, we're going to look at the moral corruption of the nation. And although those two ideas are separate, right, spiritual corruption and moral corruption, they're tied really, really tight together. Right? Because when there's spiritual corruption, right, you start seeing moral decline. And when you start seeing moral decline, you can pretty easily tie it back to spiritual corruption. So although they're separate, they're just tied so tightly together. And one thing I want to draw our attention to before we get going is simply that if you paid attention, you realize that all the people in the story are nameless. Right, which makes it really hard, by the way, sometimes to navigate this. And if I could show you my notes, I would show you my notes. I gave the characters names to help be able to make sure I was tracking properly with the story. But there's a reason why they're nameless. Right? I believe it's to generalize things. Right? So that the nation of Israel, so the people wouldn't think that, oh, well, I'm not as bad as insert name here. Look what he did. Like, there's no names. Right? It levels the playing field, if you will. And the beauty of this, right, is that for us on this side of the cross, right, we understand that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Right? We come with nothing, right, except by the grace of God. But number two, the namelessness reflects just how the people are dehumanized, specifically the concubine. Right, to have a name is to be somebody. It's to have an identity, it's to have significance maybe within the community, but these people are nameless. Right? And so that should grab our attention to the gravity of the situation that we're about to embark on in Judges chapter 19. I divided this into scenes, and we're gonna take this by time frame. Right, and so we'll move quickly through some of these scenes. The one scene, scene three, is the longest that we'll have to wrestle through. But scene number one is verses 1-4 of chapter 19, and it basically encompasses, I'm just going to say, 4 months and 3 days. All right, because in those days there was no king in Israel. All right, there was no physical king in Israel. Right, there was no man sitting on a throne in Israel, but there was a king. Right. God is the king. But Israel was not recognizing him as being God's. But there was a certain Levite who was sojourning in the hill country of Ephraim, Right now, a Levite was a person who had been called and been set apart and ordained by God for divine service in the tabernacle. So a Levite was someone who held honor within the community. They were well respected. Right, and so this Levite, he could have been working in the tabernacle proper, if you will, or this Levite could have been working in the communities around the tabernacle. We don't really know, but we know that he was a certain Levite who was sojourning in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, we know that Levites, right, are not squeaky clean. You learned that last week from Matt, right? Levites did indeed have their issues, as did this Levite, because in his own eyes, it was okay for him to have a concubine, right? To have a woman who was his legal property. Now, she wasn't a servant. She was more than a servant, but she wasn't free. And she didn't have the legal rights that a wife would have. Right, and so you're probably sitting here thinking, geez, that's kind of a gray area. I think that's precisely the point. It is a gray area. And in fact, when you read Judges 19, she's called his concubine, but then the Levite is referenced as having a father-in-law, which implies that he's married, but he's really not married. And then at the end, he's the concubine's master, right? So I think that's the point. Right, that there's something fishy going on here, but this Levite thinks that it's okay in his own eyes to have a concubine. Well, this concubine is unfaithful to him, and she leaves and she goes back home. And after about 4 months, the Levite takes his servant and packs up two donkeys and heads to Bethlehem of Judah to speak kindly to her, to speak to her heart, to comfort her, and ultimately to bring her back home with him. So when this Levite arrives at his concubine's house, right, she brings him in. She welcomes him into the home. Now the father, right, rejoices when he sees him. Right? He's ecstatic to the point where he kind of throws like this little party. And for 3 days there's food and there's drink, and he's celebrating the fact that this Levite has come to get his daughter and bring her back with him. That's scene one. Scene number two is day four. This is verses 5-7, right? Simply, the Levite gets up on day four, wants to head back to home, but is convinced by his father-in-law to stay and to eat, and so he keeps up his strength, so he's well fortified for the journey ahead. They finish eating, and the father-in-law tries to encourage him to spend the night and just to have a good time and just relax, man, it'll be good. But the Levite wants to leave, but the father-in-law presses him. Remember Samson was pressed by his wife at Timnah, right? Remember that pressing? Same idea here, like this pressure and this guilt. And so the Levite ends up staying one more night. That's day four. Day five, this is verses 8-26. Day five was a long day. But day five starts off a lot like day four. The Levite is getting ready to head home. And the father-in-law encourages him to stay until the afternoon. Hey, let's stay and eat and rest and relax, and then you can leave in the afternoon. The afternoon rolls around. The Levite and his concubine and his servant get ready to leave. And the father-in-law says, hey, listen, it's getting late. Maybe you should stay the night. You can get up early the next morning and leave, right? Which is just comical because he's tried to do this now. This is the second time he's tried to get up early to leave, and he won't let him leave. But the Levite refuses to stay. And so he packs up his things, his concubine and his servant, and they head towards Jebus. Now, Jebus, as we read in our text, would become eventually Jerusalem, but at this point in time, it is a Canaanite city, right? David, years from now, is going to come in and he's going to capture Jebus. He's going to rename it Jerusalem. That'll be the capital of Israel, Right? But for right now, it is a Canaanite city, partly because they didn't drive out the Jebusites. They weren't faithful to what God had called them to do back in the beginning of Judges. But all this to say, the Levite now has left Bethlehem of Judah, and he's traveling now, and they're standing before Jebus. It's about a 5 or 6 mile walk north to Jebus. And it's almost dark now when they arrive near Jebus, and the servant suggests that they stay for the night. Now the Levite responds. Okay, we are all the way, right? We are down all the way. See how fast we're moving here? And the Levite, for the first time, speaks and says these words in verse 12. We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. Right, so the first time someone speaks in a narrative, it's always important to pay attention. And this sentence, these words that this man utters are really, really important. Right? We're not going to stay in a city that is not Israelite. We're not staying in a pagan city. We need to continue on. We need to continue traveling on. Because if we want comfort, if we want refuge, if we want security, if we want hospitality, right, we're going to find that amongst our own people. Not in a foreign pagan city full of Canaanites. And so they continue on their journey for another 3 or 4 miles, and they arrive at Gibeah. And it's now dark. And so they enter into the city of Gibeah, and they sit in the open square waiting for someone to offer them lodging. That was the practice back then. And they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. Right? Not one Benjaminite, not one fellow Israeli, not one fellow Israelite offers any source, any hint of lodging or hospitality to their own people. So now in verse 16, behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. This man was from the hill country of Ephraim, but he was sojourning in Gibeah. And he sees them, and he engages them in conversation, right? Where are you from? Where are you going? Like, what's happening here? And the Levite tells him, hey, listen, we're traveling from Bethlehem of Judah to Ephraim. And he says specifically that he's going to the house of the Lord, to the house of Yahweh, right? Which is kind of this veiled reference, perhaps, to the fact that he was a Levite, that he had some connection, but he doesn't come right out and say it, but he's kind of like, hey, this is where we're going, this is what we're doing. Because the tabernacle at this point was in Shiloh, which was in Ephraim. But he goes on and says, hey, listen, no one's taken us in. And in fact, we have provisions, right, for ourselves and for our animals, for our 2 donkeys, and even provisions for you as well. Like, we don't lack anything. We just need a place to sleep. And the old man offers peace. Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square, he says in verse 20. Right? And those words are very chilling words if you know the rest of the story. But this man, this old man who was sojourning in Gibeah, seemed to understand and seemed to know that if you're out in a public place at night, that's not safe. Right? He issues them that warning. Right? Only do not spend, right, the night in the square. And so he takes them into his house, and the donkeys get fed, and their feet get washed, and they eat, and they drink. So up until this point in Judges chapter 19, it's kind of like, okay, right? There's some issues here, but like, it doesn't seem to be too bad. But then we get to verses 22 through 26. And before we go too much further, I want to make sure that you understand and you recognize that what happens in Judges chapter 19, verses 22 through 26 is almost a mirror of what happens in Genesis chapter 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. You can't miss it, right? You need to pay attention, and I need to make sure that you see that, right? The parallels between Judges 19 and Genesis 19 are numerous, whether it's phrasing of words and sentences, whether it's just the way things are described, and it's just the events that happen, it's almost identical. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah 2.0. And it shows the fullness of Israel's corruption. It shows the moral corruption of the people. We have to read Judges 19 in light of Genesis 19. Because the author of Judges is saying, you see how bad it is in Israel. You see the moral corruption that is in Israel. What happens is deplorable. You're Sodom and you're Gomorrah. You're no better than they are. But there is one difference. Because in Genesis chapter 19, there's this divine action where the men are blinded. And so the assault doesn't happen. We don't see that in Judges 19. But we read now that starting in verse 22, that the old man and the Levite and the Levite servant and the concubine, and we know that the old man had a younger daughter or a daughter with him. They were in the house making their hearts merry. They were eating and fellowshipping and having a good time. When, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, are beating on the door. And they say to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. Worthless fellows. We've seen worthless fellows before in Judges. Abimelech had worthless fellows join him. Jephthah had worthless fellows join him. But this is a little different. This is sons of worthlessness. This is sons of wickedness. It's an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom. And it's used to characterize people who were murderers, rapists, false witnesses, corrupt priests, drunks, ungrateful, selfish, rebels, those who would lead other people into idolatry, those people who wanted nothing to know about Yahweh, God, and his ways. It's a really, really harsh way to describe people, but this is the way that the men of Gibeah are portrayed. Now, there's debate as to, was this like all the men of Gibeah? Was this just a small little ragtag group of men in Gibeah? We don't really know that, but if you get to Judges chapter 20, verse 5, all the town leaders are implicated in this crime against the concubine, and so the suggestion is that the men of Gibeah were sons of worthlessness, sons of wickedness. That the entire male population of the town or the city of Gibeah, they were good for nothings. And they're pounding on the door, and they want to know this Levite. I don't think I need to unpack that any further. If you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, you know what's happening here in Judges chapter 19. But I will say this, that homosexuality is an example of doing what is right in one's own eyes. Right? If you think about it, right? If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, right, in the institution of marriage between a man and a woman, and the two become one, then they're to be fruitful and multiply. Right? It's rebelling against God's created design. It's rebelling against biology. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, that God gives people over to dishonorable passions that are contrary to nature. That's the way it's described. So this is a group of men in a city doing what is right in their own eyes. Now the old man of the house, he rebukes the men. He even calls them brothers. He's appealing to them, hey, listen, we're Israelites. Yeah, you're Benjamin and I'm Ephraim, but like we're Israelites here, brothers. And he urges them not to act wickedly, not to do evil. But right, when we read in Judges that people again did was evil in the sight of the Lord, that drum that was been beating all throughout the book, hey, don't do evil. Don't do this thing, this vile thing, this thing that's just so empty and without moral or spiritual or just even reasonable restraint. Just don't do this. But after he rebukes them, we read this word, behold. Right? Behold. Here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. Now, when he says, do to them, right, what seems good to you is literally do to them what is good in your own eyes. So apparently, in the master of the house's worlds, right, in that moment, right, exchanging his daughter and the concubine for the Levite was right in his own eyes. That's okay. The old man's duty to the Levite supersedes this call that he has as a father to protect his daughter. To provide peace and to care for all the needs and wants of the people that he's taken into his home. He'd rather appease this group of worthless fellows outside beating on his house, beating on his door, than stand for truth and to protect. Now the men that are beating on his door, they don't listen. And so the Levite, right, grabs his concubine and forces her to go outside to the men. Because in his mind, that was right in his own eyes. I mean, this is an abuse of male leadership. This is an abuse of male headship. This God-given role that God has given to men to lead and to provide and to protect and to defend, to take a stand for truth. It's all gone out the window. It's all gone out because in their own eyes, this is a better solution. We can use the concubine to protect ourselves. That's better. And these men, they seize her, and they knew her, and they abused her, and they discarded her. All night. And somehow she makes it back to the house. They discarded her. They just kind of tossed her aside. And somehow she's able to navigate through the streets of the city, and she gets back to this house, the house of her master. And don't miss the fact that it's changed now to the house of her master, which shows that the Levite had responsibility for her. But she gets back to this house where she should have been safe, where she should have been protected. And she collapses by the front door. The wickedness of this cannot be overstated. The unspeakable cruelty, the evil, the appalling behavior, the inexcusable choices, condoning sexual assault and rape. It calls into guilt the men of Gibeah. It calls into guilt the old man, the master of the house. It calls into guilt the Levites. But it speaks to the corruption that was within the nation of Israel, within the tribes of Israel. It's Sodom and Gomorrah. You have become Sodom and Gomorrah. Israel, when you look in the mirror, you look no different than the nations around you. I mean, just for a moment, just think about how many decisions and how many actions were taken because of what was right in the person's eyes. And we get to day 6, verses 27 through 30. And notice the way that verse 27 starts off, and her master, this man who had responsibility for her, rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. She almost made it. But do you hear, do you read what this Levite does? Right? He wakes up in the morning and he opens up the doors of the house and went out to go on his way. Apparently he didn't expect to see his concubine. Apparently, he didn't seem overly concerned, because we get the impression that, and we don't know what happened in the house after he seizes his concubine and pushes her outside. We don't know what happens in the house. But I'm willing to guess that it wasn't like he had a search party go out and try to find his concubine. But he's getting up, and he's not really overly concerned. He seems to be just getting ready to get on with the rest of his day, with his journey back home, with his life. Right? Because of that word, behold, that shocking word, that, and there was his concubine, collapsed at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. It was like she got back, but she just didn't have the strength to reach up and to open the door to get back in, or to even knock on the door. And so as chilling and as cold as the Levite's actions are here, just opening doors and just getting on with his day, his words are just as cold and as just as calloused. Get up, let's be going. And she doesn't answer. Now, the Hebrew text doesn't tell us if she's dead at this point. If you read the Greek, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament says that she had died. But she doesn't respond. And so he picks her up and he puts her on a donkey and he finishes his trip back home. Now, when he arrives home, he grabs her, he seizes her, like he seized her and pushed her outside. He now seizes her again, and he cuts her up limb by limb into 12 pieces, and he sends those pieces throughout Israel, most likely one piece per tribe. There's not much to say, right? It's so chilling and it's so cold. But what he's doing here, by taking those pieces and sending them throughout the nation of Israel, is to serve as a call to arms to the nation, right? That they're to be appalled at this. They're to feel resentment towards the men of Gibeah, that they're to want to see these men punished. This would have been a profoundly shocking thing to see and to have rolling into town as a part of a woman. It's a call for the nation to avenge the life of his concubine. A life that he was part of giving up. He played a role in the taking of her life. And so this was to serve as a warning and just a shocking just depiction of the moral corruption that was in the nation. That when Israel looks in the mirror, they would see a nation that was ethnically different than those around them, but morally was no difference, indistinguishable. And so the severity of all of this is captured in verse 30. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak." Pay attention to what we're witnessing here. Pay attention to this. Take counsel. Make a plan. Right? And they're going to make a plan, but the plan is just going to be further downward spiral of the nation, because they're going to seek to eliminate the Benjaminite people. That's their plan. Instead of repenting and turning back to God, we're just going to eliminate our brothers. That will solve the problem. But it's consider and take counsel, make a plan and speak. You have to talk about this. You can't remain silent on this. You have to speak. Nothing has happened like this since we came out of Egypt. This is unfathomable. So the Levite and the concubine, right, and the old man, right, the men of Gibeah, right, they did what was they thought was right in their own eyes. They were a people that had been called to be a people, the people of God, that he had promised to look after, that he had promised to give land, that he was going to remain faithful to them and faithful to his promises. They were a people of his own possession, but they refused to do what God had called them to do. They weren't going to submit themselves to God's rules, to God's commandments. I'm going to do what I want to do. This is right in my eyes, so I'm good. Doesn't it sound like 2022? Doesn't it? So what I want to do here is I want to take, consider and take counsel and speak and push it this way. Number one, we have to be a people that considers the gospel each and every day of our lives. We better be paying attention to the gospel. We better be directing our minds towards the gospel. We better be speaking the gospel to ourselves. We better be speaking the gospel to one another. We need it each and every day of our lives. We need the gospel. There are people in our neighborhoods, there are peoples in our communities that need the gospel, that need to hear the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ, and we need to share that. Number two, we need to take counsel. And we need to take counsel, though, not in our own ways. Not in what we think is right. We need to take counsel in God's ways, in God's plans, and what God is doing and how he's working and moving in our lives, in our church, and in our communities. All right, that word take counsel, that word counsel in Judges 19:30 appears in one other place, and it appears in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10. Right? And Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10 says this, "Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." And so there's this promise of hope that you can counsel and you can plan all you want, right? But God is with us and he's going to accomplish his purposes. It's his work, right? God overturned Roe v. Wade. It's God's work. He uses people, but it's God's work. This world, as tumultuous as it seems at times, and as out of control as it seems, we need to remember that God is in control and that his purposes and that his promises will stand. They will remain secure. His ways cannot be thwarted or stopped. He will succeed. Nothing can overcome him or his plans. So if you're going to take counsel in him and his plans and his ways. And number three, we better speak the gospel. We better speak the gospel. We can't remain silent, right? There's grace and salvation, right? And we're good with that. Right, and we sing praises, and we applaud that, and we should be humbled by that. But there's grace in God's commandments, and some people don't like to think about that. Right, but that's grace that God says, here you are, here's your world, here's your life, and here's how I want you to live it. That's great. You don't have to figure it out for yourself. He's telling you and he's directing you. He's guiding you. That's grace. And so we get to 1 John chapter 5, and we read this starting in verse 1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." And just that brotherhood piece, right? That hospitality piece. Verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." I'm going to tell you, right, that in my life, when I start thinking that God's commandments are burdensome, the issue is with me. It's with me. Maybe there's spiritual corruption. Most likely. Obedience is the proof of your love to God. Right? So to actually obey is better than talking about what it means to obey. Okay? So I'll make it real personal. For me to actually practically obey is better than me preaching about what it means to obey. Right? To actually obey the commands of God is better than doing a Bible study about what it means to obey the commands of God. So we have to look at our lives. We can read Judges 19 and we can be appalled. But we have to look at our own lives through the lens of Judges 19, but through the lens of the gospel. Remember what God has saved us from, and are we truly being obedient? Not because it earns us brownie points with God, because we're doing it because of what God has done for us. Where do you need to repent from doing whatever, what is right in your own eyes? And it can be just this outwardly appalling sin, if you will. But it can also be in our own self-righteousness. It could be like the rich young ruler in Mark 10. Or the older brother in Luke 15. Right? What are we doing? How are we living? And are we being faithful and obedient to the commands of God because of what he has done for us through Christ and the gospel? Or are we our own source of truth and living by what is right in our own eyes? Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your words. Lord, I do thank you for passages like Judges 19. Passages that are shocking and appalling. Lord, but any level of sin in our lives is rebellion against you. And so when we look at our lives and we read Judges 19, we can be like, oh, I would never do anything like that. But if we're honest and looking at our own hearts, we can see ways that we rebel each and every day, and it's a crime against you and your goodness and your love to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be obedient. Lord, that we would have a desire to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to you, knowing that it doesn't for a moment improve our standing with you because Christ has accomplished that for us on the cross. But it's a way to show our love and gratitude for what you have done for us through Christ. And I pray this all in your name. Amen.